We return today to the book of Genesis. I will be honest. I love the Gospels when we need the Gospels, but two of the most important books of the Bible and two of the most neglected books of the Bible are the first book and the last book, Genesis and Revelation, the two bookends. People who will go and spend time in the Gospels and spend time in the Epistles often neglect the book of Revelation. They just say, we cannot understand it. Well, that's because you don't take it for what it says. And people will go back to the book of Genesis and say, well, we don't need the book of Genesis. That's because, again, you don't take it for what it says. Genesis is a foundational book. This series is a foundational series, a very important series. We enjoy studying prophecy, but we need to study origins. It's interesting that in Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah challenges the false gods. And he says to them, tell me what will be afterwards, what is in the future. And then he also challenges them, tell me what was before, tell me how it all began. Because the mythology does not do that. And the false gods have no answer for what lies in the future or what began it all. And so we go to the book of Genesis. Thus far, we have learned from the opening words of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We found out a summary statement of what God did. He's giving a summary statement, which he now is going to expand on, tell how, through chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Now, when we ended last time, the world in which we now live was without form and void, verse 2. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. That means that at that time our planet was formless, empty, and dark. We said that it was merely a watery blob, which our Creator had not yet finished with. He had not yet formed it into its final shape and features. The master artist was yet to work, and that's what we're going to see in chapter 1. And he's going to give it its final shape and its final features. And then he will fill it. It is to this forming that we're now going to turn our attention today in Genesis 1, 3 through 13, in God's drama of creation. And this will be part 1. Next week we will look at the filling of creation, Lord willing, part 2. And so, first of all, the stage. The stage is set for the creation drama, and God is going to form his creation. Yesterday, Renee, myself, and Christina were privileged to go to a play put on by the homeschool of Marion, and Nate was the main male actor into it. He did a wonderful job. When you see him, you're just going to have to say, hey, I heard you did a great job, because I thought he was simply wonderful in that. And it was a wonderful play, but, you know, there'd be times where the curtain would close and they'd have to do things and they would set the stage. This is what God is doing here in these first, verses 3 through 13. He is setting the stage. He is forming the creation which he will later fill. And the first part of this, again, is found in verses 3 through 5, in which light is separated from darkness. Let's take another look at that. And God said, let there be light. All God needed to do is speak. He has the authority. He has the sovereignty. He is God. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. God separates. And this is what we're going to see here in these verses. God is going to separate one thing from another. Then he's going to separate one thing from another. Then he's going to separate one thing from another. He's now beginning to form this world and this universe. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, here we have a question. How could there be light when the light givers, the light bearers, the sun, the stars, reflective light, the moon, are not mentioned until the fourth day? And God did not create them until the fourth day. Now, since we're not told here that the light comes from some luminary body, we're wondering what happened. Well, probably it's from God himself. We find in John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light. We know from the Psalms and the book of Habakkuk that God wears light like clothing. And so God radiates light. He is light. Do you find it interesting? This is the first book of the Bible. And light is here before there's a sun, moon, and stars. And then we go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we have the city of New Jerusalem, the eternal city. And we find that the eternal city does not need the sun or moon to give light. Now, it doesn't say there may not be a sun or moon, but it says it doesn't need a sun or moon. Why? Because God himself is there, and he is the light of that city. So why could there not be light before there's a sun, before there's stars? Now, as we think about this, obviously, visible light is what is primarily meant here because it's set in contrast with darkness. But there's more than that. At the same time, the presence of visible light waves necessarily involves the entire electromagnetic spectrum. God did not just shine out so people could later would see, but the whole idea is he's creating light. Beyond the visible waves on the one hand are the ultraviolet light and the other short wave length radiation. On the other hand, there's the infrared light and the other long wave phenomena of radiation, etc. So that's all there. God gives all of this. God called the light day. The darkness he called night. Now, a few things with that. Such a cycle means the earth is rotating on its axis. I have this little globe here. And we know today, get this to work, we have the sun out here, and the sun's shining light on the world. But in that day, there's no sun, but God's light is still there. And if there's day and night, the light shines, let's say it's shining on North America, and then we have the rotation of the world. And as the world rotates, eventually, in 24 hours, it comes back where it's shining again upon North America. Now, if there's day and night, it means there must be a light source, and it means the globe must be spinning. So even before there was a sun, before there was a moon, before there were stars, God already has started the world rotating upon its axis. So there's a slight source on one side, if it's God's glory or whatever, and it's shining here, therefore there's this light shining on the world, and there's day and night. Now, this hits an interesting question. Because some people will say, well, we know that the days of Genesis 1 can't be 24-hour days because there's no sun until day 4. So how could you have 24-hour days before you have the sun? Well, you have the world rotating on its axis and light coming from one side. You have a 24-hour day. There's no indication the days of chapters or days 1, 2, and 3 are different from the days of 4, 5, 6, and onward. God establishes a 24-hour day with the earth rotating on its axis on day one. Now, later, he will place the sun in the center of our solar system, and the earth will then rotate upon its axis and get the light from the sun. But God has already set this up before there's even a sun. Now, God calls, he names the light day. He names the darkness night. Now, the naming of these two elements of creation is a mark of his ownership, of his sovereignty. We have to put our minds back into the thinking of the people of the Middle East, of the ancient times. To them, naming something was a mark of power, a mark of lordship. If you named it, it was yours. We kind of have that today in patents, don't we? We name something, we put a patent onto it, we name it, it's ours. Same idea, God names it. God is the Lord of day and night. And then it ends, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, this is also intriguing. Because in the Jewish way of thinking, it's evening and morning. We say the day starts when? In the morning. When they're light. Now we know it starts at midnight, but we usually think, you know, daybreak. When's it begin? When the sun comes up. That's not the way the Jews thought. The Jews say that they started when the sun went down. When it was night. Evening began the day. And then you go around and you'd have morning. That is why if you follow and notice things like when it becomes time for any of the Jewish feasts or the Sabbath day, Sabbath day always begins Friday night at sundown. And it goes till Saturday night at sundown. Therefore, we find God working in this pattern at the beginning of the creation, and it's the evening and the morning are the first day. And then it will be the evening and the morning are the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and even, we would say, you know, all the way through the entire thing. We know they're 24-hour days, as we've mentioned before, because they're numbered, because there's an evening and morning. And anytime you have an evening and morning, it's a 24-hour day. Anytime you number the days, first, second, third, fourth, it's a 24-hour day. These, beyond a doubt, really, within a reasonable doubt, if you just take it at face value, are 24-hour days. And so here we have God separating the light from the darkness. Then we go on to day number 2, verses 6 through 8. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and that it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. A division, a separation. We have here that the water on earth is separated from the atmospheric waters of heaven. Then God said, let there be a firmament. Now, the intriguing thing to me is it reads so easily, but this is a major aspect of Bible commentaries. What in the world is the firmament? Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters. And he called the firmament, notice here, heaven. So let's pause here for a second and think of just this word, firmament. There was now a firmament. We could say there's an invisible expanse which separated the waters above the earth from the waters on the earth. That is, God put this expanse between the upper waters and the lower waters, and we find here that he made heaven. That is, what we think of as the sky. You notice the very first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created what? The heavens. Actually, in Hebrew, it's plural. The heavens and the earth. In the Jewish aspect, in the biblical aspect, there's actually three heavens. There is the heavens of the sky, where the birds are, where the clouds are. And we'll find here in the Genesis that the animals or the birds fly across the face of heaven. But beyond that, there is the heavens, which are the heaven, which is the home of the sun, the moon, the stars, what we call outer space. And then we will find later in the Bible, there is the third heaven, which is the home of God, where the presence of God's glory is manifested, where the angels are. And so there's three heavens. Here we have basically focusing upon the first two, sky and outer space. In other words, it's what when man looked up, when Adam looked up on that first day, and he saw the firmament, the first day of his creation, he saw the firmament, he saw the sky, he saw the birds flying in the sky, the atmospheric heaven. He looked beyond that in the evening, or in the day he saw the sun, in the evening he saw the moon and he saw the stars, he saw the stellar heavens. So this expanse, this firmament, is the sky. It includes both the blue sky of the birds and clouds and the night sky of the moon and stars and the day sky of the sun. Now, I need to pause here. One of the things when you go through Genesis, it's good to pause and kick out false interpretations and misunderstandings. The word translated firmament, this expanse, literally means to beat out. It means something which is stretched out. Like you take a piece of metal and you begin to hammer it and hammer it and hammer it and you flatten it out and you stretch it out. That's the literal meaning. God stretched out, as it were, the expanse, the skies. Now, it's something like a dome or a covering. As we look up, it looks like a dome to us. Now, here's what I need to correct. In some study Bibles, in some Bible encyclopedias, and in some commentaries, what it says is this. The ancient Hebrews shared with their pagan neighbors this idea that the earth's flat. And that there's basically, you're living in a dome or a bowl shape. And that what they saw as the sky was just a dome up above of metal or whatever. And affixed to that would have been the sun, the moon, the stars, all these things. And therefore, this is what the Jewish people believed. No. That is not what the Bible teaches. Now, there can be passages of poetic language, but when we come to the literal telling of it, no, that is not what they believe. Now, could some of them come to this understanding later on because of the influence of their pagan neighbors? Yes, they could have. But that is not the biblical teaching. If it were, then the Bible's incorrect in its cosmology and in astronomy, and it's an error. And if you cannot trust the Bible in its geology and its astronomy and its biology, how in the world can you trust it when it says salvation is only through Jesus Christ? If you cannot trust it in the things we can test, how can we trust it in the things we cannot test? And so when you find people in their churches teaching, now this is what it was and the Bible's wrong here, but you still need to trust the Bible when you come up here to John 3:16. No wonder people sit there and young people say, that doesn't make sense to me. Forget it all. No, the Bible teaches truth. And this idea that there is a solid dome and that people live in a bowl that's on a flat earth is totally wrong. And it is not the teaching of the Bible. That's the mythology of their pagan neighbors. It goes on here to say, and thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament, the sky, the heavens, from the waters which were above the firmament. Okay, so now we have water, which, remember, it's this watery blob now to begin with. And now there's a division. Some of this water is going up and some of this water is staying down. The water under the firmament would speak about the water covering the earth. Later, when there's land, it would also talk about subterranean reservoirs of water, which we know at the time of Noah's flood burst and came spewing up and helped to flood the earth. Now, the waters above the firmament. Here we find a bit of disagreement even among conservative, good Bible students. For years, it had been taught that there was a water canopy. Just like Venus is covered with clouds, that our world was covered with this canopy of water. And there's many good things about this water canopy theory. But more recently, creation scientists have begun to do computer simulations on this and said, we don't think that this holds. There's problems with it. And so it's basically beginning to lose favor among creation scientists. Now, that doesn't mean that there may not have been more water up in the atmosphere to begin with. And so that could be it. And who knows? It may eventually be shown that there was a water canopy. We're just not sure. But here's the interesting thing, and there's really no way we can know. If you take the expanse as being not only the sky, but the outer space heaven, some believe, of Bible students and Christian astronomers, that there's an outer boundary of water in our universe. And that will have ramifications upon the study of astronomy and some of the readings as well. Whichever way, God separated. Now we come to day 3, verses 9 through 13. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, same day of creation, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. The third day of creation. Dry land is now separated from the seas. Before, if you were somehow able to view this from outer space and saw the world, it would just all be water. A watery blob. And God's now beginning to mold. God's now beginning to form. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together, where? Into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. To make possible the dividing of the water from the land, it was necessary that great basins be hollowed out into the seas, and that mountains be lifted up, and the continent be lifted up. The earth's surface is being raised. The earth's surface in certain areas may be going down. There's a division. Christian geologist Andrew A. Snelling, in his book Earth's Catastrophic Past, Volume 1, wrote this. While we are not specifically told, the expression let the dry land appear could imply that the land, that is, a rocky earth, already existed but was covered over by the waters of the deep. Seems reasonable. There's earth, the rock, but it's underneath all this water. If it were so, then it is conceivable that this gathering together of the waters, which God called seas, could have been accomplished by the great earth movements, which raised the land surface and produced basins into which the ocean waters would be gathered. Another possible implication of the wording, and I find this interesting, is that since the waters were gathered into one place, then the dry land, which God called earth, may similarly have been in one place as one landmass. Let me flip this next slide here for you. Kind of like this, a picture I think from Answers in Genesis. Into one landmass or one supercontinent. Now, regardless, he says, of whether this is a legitimate implication of the text, it would nevertheless be true that once the waters had been gathered in numerous ocean basins, they would have been deemed as being in one place. The name given by God, seas, is a plural term to describe the single entity, hinting at a concept of numerous, distinct, interconnected ocean basins. So let's just pause there for a second. Scientists today talk about the possibility of one time the Earth being one supercontinent. Now, that was first thrown out, and people said, no, that's not possible. Then they begin to do more and more, and it's interesting in scientific fields how something that's rejected one day, a few decades later, becomes what most scientists believe. And you can look at a globe, and you can kind of see where South America fits right into Africa, and you can kind of put North America and bend it over into Europe. And so it could have been one supercontinent. We don't know, but it could be. And then at the flood, when the geysers of the great deep broke forth and everything's going on, we'll talk about that in more detail later, that this was also the time of the tectonic shifting and the plates, and there was a division of all the continents at that time. Now, he's saying regardless, so there are these ocean basins that are all interconnected, these seas. And then he says this, it needs to be noted, of course, that these seas need not have been in the same location as our present oceans, since the pre-flood arrangement of continental and marine areas may well have changed at the time of the flood. And so if there was one supercontinent, and there was the idea here, when that was all divided, the entire face of the earth changed. Now we have the continents, we have the day. Now we have the oceans, we have the day. But that may not have been the way it was originally created. And by the way, when we think here about God building mountains, that doesn't mean that the mountains were as tall as they are today. There was probably no high mountains like Everest. Those came about because of what happened during the flood and the moving of the continents and their hitting together. At that time, creation scientists believe. Now, let's just stop home and think about what God's doing here. All of this was caused by a tremendous, cataclysmic upheaval of the earth's surface, the rising and sinking of land, which caused the waters to plunge into low places. This is a geologist's dream. This is the beginning of geology and all the things that's going on here. See, the Bible talks about science, and the Bible needs to be taken into account when science is being considered. But not only had rocks and minerals been formed and brought to the surface, but so also there was a blanket of fertile soil, sand, silt, clay-sized particles, ideally mixed together with abundant chemical nutrients and soil moisture. Why do we know that? Look beyond here. It says, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. Again, we see God's sovereignty. He's in control. He names. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. As soon as this fertile soil and this fertile ground emerged, God graced it with vegetation, flowers and trees and plants. An abundance here emerged from the ground that God now blesses. Now, it's interesting. Evolution will tell you, where did life begin? In the oceans. Where does God's word tell us life began? On land, with vegetation. If you try to be a theistic evolutionist and say, I believe the Bible, but I also believe in evolution, you have trouble, because the Bible and evolution keep bumping heads. They just do not work together. You cannot make them fit together logically. And note, there's three types of plant life or varieties here. There is grass, there's herb, and there's fruit. Now, the first, grass, has the seed here is not particularly noted because it's not obvious per se to the eye. In the second, the herb, the seed is the marked feature. In the third, fruit, the characteristic mark of the fruit is inside the fruit is the seed. Moses here catalogs the earth's vegetation by a simple natural division, using as his guide the structure of the plants and their seed. So in these three classifications, all land vegetation is included. God gives vegetation. Couple things. One, beginning to wrap my mind around this, because I'm hearing it more and more from in creation circles, there is the possibility of floating vegetation masses. You wouldn't really call them islands per se, but because of the way the trees were, there was floating sections of trees out there slightly off the coast. That goes in really good when they begin to talk about how different things formed and the different deposits and things of this nature. It's kind of hard to think about floating mats or floating islands of trees and vegetation. But many of those who are very much knowledgeable in the field say that could very well have been at this time. The other thing I want to point out especially is according to its kind. It's the first time we find that phrase, after his kind, or according to its kind, or after his kind, something of this nature, in the Bible. It's going to occur 10 times in this chapter, and it's a vital thing to understand. Whatever is meant here by the term kind, the Hebrew is min. It indicates a limitation in variation. Each organism is reproducing after its kind, not after some other kind. And you're going to find that with the sea creatures, you're going to find that with the land creatures, and of course with man. We reproduce after our kind. Dogs have dogs, cats have cats. A certain kind of vegetation bears that kind of vegetation from its seeds. God fixed the kinds when he created them. There have been absolutely no new kinds developed since the day of creation, nor will there ever be developed in the future. Now, there can be development within a kind. You have variations. Again, I'm going to jump ahead. We'll look at this more later. But if we think about animals with dogs, you can have all kinds of dogs, but they're all the dog family. We used to have pugs. Did God create a pug on the days of creation? No. It was bred into being. Same way with certain plants and animals and other things. There is a development, a distinction that goes on in kinds. But the kind always stays a kind. Evolutionists sometimes will say, yeah, biblical Christians, you believe everything, nothing has ever changed since the day of creation. No, we don't. We believe that there's change. Look at human beings. There's blondes, there's brunettes, there's redheads, there's blue eyes, there's brown eyes, there's gray eyes, etc. There's all different things. There's different tones of what we call the skin coloration. Although really we all have the same skin, it's different melanin in there that kind of changes the tone color. We're all one family in Christ. God created us. There's only one race, the human race. But there's distinctions which come in because of the DNA. DNA causes all kinds of distinction. But kinds stay kinds. There's all those dogs. But you never find a dat. There's no breeding of a cat and a dog. It doesn't work. There's a kind. New kinds do not originate. And let me point this out too. We're going to go downstairs in a little bit and we're going to have turkey. And we're going to enjoy all that. But there's also going to be vegetables and things of this nature, probably maybe fruits. Plant life was created for animals and man to eat. Originally, man was a person who only ate fruit and vegetables. We were not told we could eat meat until after the flood. And so all the animals later on, mankind, we all ate fruit and vegetables. We all ate plant life. Now, that is an interesting thing because we say, when did death become in the being? Death came into this world by sin, by Adam's sin. Well, wait a second. They ate fruit. Doesn't fruit and vegetables die? Don't they have life, but not the same kind of life? You see, there's three types of life. Plants have unconscious life. They don't know you're eating them. They don't know when you pluck a flower. I mean, it reacts, but there's no consciousness there. Animals have conscious life, but they're not created in the image of God. Man's created in the image of God, and man has not only self-conscious life, but he has God-conscious life. My pugs never used to pray. Your dogs and cats don't pray. Birds don't pray. They enjoy the things of creation, but they don't have that God consciousness that mankind does. It's not until Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, that we find the Hebrew word nephesh. It is translated living. This word is used for the soul of man and for the life of animals. Plants do not have nephesh. They do not have that type of life. That means in the biblical sense, plants are not considered alive or having real life. We will later find out that plants were given to man and animals to eat. And so since there's no fish until animals, and when the plants are eaten, death is not considered there. That's not death like when the God talks about death for man and animal. And so we come to the end of day three. I wish we had the time, we'd go on. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at days 4, 5, and 6 and the abundant things that are there when God fills this creation he's formed. So in these 3 days, God has set the stage. He's going to fill with the actors in the next 3 days. God here is preparing the universe for his crowning creation, man and woman, whom he's desired to spend eternity with. We might say that these opening verses of the Bible ultimately lead to God's plan of salvation and God's plan of eternal fellowship with us if we will put our trust in Him. And so they are foundational to so many things. What an awesome God is revealed to us. Man cannot create, not like this, out of nothing, and then out of what he forms. Only God can. Do you have a relationship with that God who's so powerful and yet loves you so much that his son came to this earth and died upon the cross? If not, won't you establish that relationship today by going to him in prayer and asking him to be your Savior? And those of us who do, at this Thanksgiving time, let's rejoice over all that God has done and how mighty he is. And not only is he our creator, but through Jesus Christ, he's our Savior. Let's stand. Our Father, we thank you for all that we see that you did in creation, in the Holy Spirit, your Son. We ask, dear Lord, that we would draw closer to you. We ask, dear Lord, as this Thanksgiving day comes, that we would not just be thankful to friends and family and enjoy them, but we would truly be thankful to you, from which all blessings flow. In the name of your Son. Let's close with this song, Just As I Am. Been placed on the internet, so if you want to go back and review them or miss them or want to share them with someone else, they should be there, and we'll get this one back on the internet as well. May the Lord bless and be with you. Let's go downstairs and enjoy some time of fellowship and food.